It's not going to be on church history, so everybody can... Dr. Horton left off on... Does this thing really need to be that loud? Is that necessary? Yeah? All right. Dr. Horton left off on Lord's Day 11. Is that right? Well, you're the class, I would think that maybe... Is that correct? Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Angela. I'll tell him that you were keeping score and keeping track. So he finished Lord's Day 11, and so we're on Lord's Day 12. So we're doing the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, when I taught the Heidelberg Catechism in this class some years back, what I did, and I thought might be helpful, is if we all open up to the Catechism, let's use the same versions. So if you open up to the back of the Psalter Hymnal to page 19... Page 19, and the Heidelberg Catechism, as you know, was divided into 52 Lord's Days so that it could be taught systematically over the course of 1 year. And a catechism, as you know, is simply, it's simply from the Greek word katecheo, to teach, and it's a system of teaching a body of doctrine by question and answer method. You question the catechumen, the student, and the student then gives an answer, and you go from there. And the Reformers were big on catechism. In fact, the Roman Catholics copied the Reformers. People often say, well, catechism, isn't that a Catholic thing? Well, no, actually, it's a Protestant thing. Rome copied the Reformers because people were learning the Christian faith by the catechism. And once we got smart enough to say, well, we don't need a catechism anymore, all we need is the Bible, wonderful, now we have biblical ignorance. Isn't that odd? More Bibles than have ever been printed in any time in history, and we don't even know them, is what all of the surveys show. So the Catechism is a helpful tool, time-tested tool, and dividing it into 52 Lord's Days is helpful. You go through it systematically, and then you get law and gospel, justification, sanctification, Ten Commandments and what they mean, Apostles' Creed and what they mean, Lord's Prayer and what it means, and all that sort of thing, sacraments, so that we aren't left to biblical ignorance. So we're at Lord's Day 12. And since there are two questions in Lord's Day 12, I will read the question, and if you would respond together with the answer from on page 19 in the back. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? But why are you called a Christian?
Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name to his
Okay, so the Catechism, as you probably remember, is really divided into three parts, right? What are those three parts? Okay, guilt, grace. Let's try this other one. And, oh, there we go. And gratitude. In many ways, modeled after the book of Romans. It has an intro up here. Questions 1 and 2, much like Romans, has an intro. Romans 1, verse 1 through verse 17. Then it goes through the guilt section. Questions 3 through 11, dealing with sin and how the law makes that known to us. much in the same way that Paul does that in Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Then the next section, the longest section, grace, questions 12 through 85. And that's much like what Paul does. Romans 3, verse 20, it's his big turning point where he begins to explain the gospel very clearly and wonderfully, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 11. And then the gratitude section. The gratitude section then is how shall we then live as a result of grace? And that's questions 86 through 129. And similar to what Paul does in Romans chapters 12 through 16. And then in these sections, in the grace section, what creed does the Heidelberg go through? The Apostles' Creed. And why did it go through the Apostles' Creed? This is one of the many reasons why the Heidelberg Catechism, by the way, is superior to the shorter and larger catechisms. As much as I love them, it's one of the things the Westminster Shorter and Larger left out, is the ancient creeds. It connects you to the ancient church. Well, I kind of just gave it away. But why would they want to go through it line by line? Come on now. This is a class. Speak up. What's that? Okay, what does that mean? Precept upon precept.
Everything that we learn is by reading the Bible from verse to verse to learn all of what God has.
Okay, so what does that mean in terms of the Apostles' Creed? Why would they put the Apostles' Creed in this section and go through it line by line? Okay, it's the articles we believe in. Right. And how many people learn the Apostles' Creed by heart, right, but maybe never know what it means? And in the 16th century, the Reformers saw the sheer biblical ignorance that the medieval church had left people in. There's no Bibles in the vernacular. There's no gospel being preached. The gospel's sort of shrouded in the mass. And it had really declined greatly. The Reformation was as much about preaching as it was about anything else in proclaiming God's Word once again clearly. But the creeds, people, if they knew the Apostles' Creed, which is a good thing to know, because as Brian said, it's the articles of the Christian faith, it summarizes the Christian faith, a lot of people didn't know what they mean. And a lot of times people will even come to a Reformed church and say, well, isn't that just sort of rote and blind repetition, you know, saying a creed, and you know, my kids are spitting out these words, does it mean anything? He said, well, yeah, it does mean something, and that's your job as a parent to explain those things. And they said, well, how do I do that? And you say, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was given for this very purpose. The Heidelberg Catechism goes line by line. What do you mean when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? What do you mean when you say Jesus? And what do you mean when you say Christ? So that's the question that we're on, going through the Apostles' Creed in that grace section. So it's the body of faith, and the Catechism was concerned that we, as Christians, know the things that we're confessing, know what we believe, and why we believe those things. So it's an excellent tool. In the same way, it goes through the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer in the gratitude section. Okay, so buried in this section right here, then, are questions 31 and 32. Why is he called Christ, going through the Apostles' Creed? And then it sort of expands on that and says, why are you called a Christian? So let's think about the way that the Catechism answers. It starts by saying, because he, Christ, has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. You can see right there the Trinitarian nature of the Catechism. It's very concerned about being Trinitarian and Orthodox, and also showing, as the Word does, that all of our redemption as our creation is a Trinitarian act. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. It's impossible for one member to be involved in some redemptive or even creative act without the other two members also being involved. But it says these words, and they're good words, ordained by God the Father. What is that getting at? That actually is getting at that great covenant made between the Father and the Son before the foundations of the world, in which the Son is set apart, is ordained to accomplish something. He's given conditions to fulfill. This is what Jesus is talking about throughout the Gospels when he says, I have come to do the will of my Father. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father, which he gave me, the work that he gave me to do. Especially in John. He goes throughout John speaking of the work that the Father gave him to do. Well, when did the Father give him work? Before the foundation of the world. Everything that it appears to be a covenant structure is present in the relationship between the Father and the Son with regard to our salvation. The Father gave to the Son a gift, as we're going to hear tonight. Jesus speaks about that in John 17, those whom you gave to me. And the Son agrees to come and fulfill the conditions, the redemption for them. So that's what this word here is getting at, ordained by God the Father. And then anointed with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Christ, of course, Christos, is really the Greek word for Messiah, Mashiach, which essentially means the anointed one. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, to accomplish his mission. Where do we find that kind of language? Well, turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. So Isaiah, a prophet sent by God to Israel during the days of a torn kingdom to proclaim both judgment and mercy. Judgment because Israel had broke the conditions of the Mosaic covenant, but also mercy in the Savior that was coming, according to the covenant of grace that was older. He goes back and forth, of course, through Isaiah, speaking of this judgment and mercy and these two covenants. But here in Isaiah 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to," in the Old Covenant, I was anointed to do something. We're not just anointed and filled with a nebulous experience, but anointed to do something, to bring good news to the poor, as we heard this morning, and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, both judgment and mercy. To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And he goes on, and he speaks of in verse 10, about, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So Isaiah is giving this apocalyptic imagery in his words of the day of salvation and the day of judgment, and speaking of how the Lord God had anointed him to proclaim good news to those who are downcast and brokenhearted and in prison. We'll then turn over to Luke chapter 4, and let's see how Christ fulfills these things. In Luke 4, if you go down to verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, because he didn't forsake the assembly of the saints. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. They didn't have chapters. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture, that much he had read, has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Isaiah was speaking about Christ. Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the one who came ultimately to do these things, to bring good news. And notice that he stopped just before he gets to the year of vengeance in chapter 61 that Isaiah was speaking about. Why didn't he read that? He's there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but not the day of vengeance of our God. Why did he stop speaking about favor and before jumping to vengeance? What's that? First coming and his second coming. That's right. And so Israel doesn't recognize that. They don't see that yet. In redemptive history, if we have this timeline, redemptive history, where we put a line here for creation, and you have the garden, all things are holy and good, covenant of works, Adam breaks the covenant of works, the fall receives an F for the whole human race, then there's a promise right here, Genesis 3:15. Of the gospel. That's where the gospel is first revealed. It's not revealed before that, because there's no need for a gospel before that, no need for a Savior, but there is at this point. And then all of redemptive history has this promise. It's made much more clearly to Abraham, okay, in Genesis 12, 15, 17, that great covenant that he makes. And then there's the covenant with the national people through Moses, the covenant given to David, okay. But they are looking, okay, this timeline here, let's just make this less confusing. Okay, Abraham, Moses, David, they are looking, and they hear the prophets speaking of a time of both mercy and judgment. Okay, the year of favor. Isaiah 61 is just one example. It is filled with examples throughout the prophets, all the Old Testament. But what they see is Messiah coming, the anointed one, okay, bringing in the kingdom and the age of glory that was first offered to Adam, but he failed to obtain, but promised in Genesis 3:15 would come. So what they weren't expecting is this Messiah to come from the future and first go to the cross and be raised again from the dead. They were looking forward to this time that Isaiah even spoke of, and there would be a general resurrection. All people would be raised from the dead. Nobody was expecting Christ to come, die, and be raised again from the dead as the first fruits of that whole harvest. That's why they're all confused. That's why they're hiding when he died. So we live in this already, not yet. And the day of salvation is what's proclaimed right now. This is what's called the day of salvation, or the last days. The day of vengeance is here. And Christ was anointed to inaugurate this. That's why when the church tries to take up the sword and bring in the day of vengeance ahead of time, it's jumping the eschatological gun. And we have to remember those words, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." The only thing the church has authority to do is exercise the keys of the kingdom. And the kingdom is opened and shut through the preaching of the gospel and through church discipline, but not through any kind of civil or military sword, because the day of vengeance is here when Christ returns with a sword. So Jesus is speaking about this in these two Advents. And he's anointed to proclaim the day of salvation. He's also anointed to do this, but this is the day of salvation that we have entered into. And what is he then? Anointed to do what? Well, look at the catechism again and what it says. It brings out three things, doesn't it? To be our chief what? Prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of His body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King. Prophet, priest, and King. Now, the Reformers developed this teaching quite a bit. It's obviously scriptural. We find it all over the place. Prophet, priest, and king ascribed to Christ. But it's really Calvin and then his heirs that developed this teaching of the threefold office to bring out the gospel in more clarity. And also in terms of the flow of redemptive history. So why prophet, priest, and king, though? What does that mean? Well, a prophet, as you remember, is someone whom the Lord had ordained and set aside, set apart, to represent God to the people. He proclaims. He's a mouthpiece, bringing God's word of special revelation to God's people. Okay? Only a prophet would receive the word. Only a prophet would receive special revelation. And then a priest was one who would represent the people to God. He's the one, of course, as we've been hearing in Exodus and the tabernacle, that would go into the holy place, even the high priest, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, bearing the names of Israel on his chest and on his shoulders in those stones, and representing the people before God in order to make atonement for them. So the priest deals with the sins of the people and represents them before God. And then king is one who rules over the people. Prophet, priest, and king. All three offices were in the time of Israel, the Old Covenant, which is from Moses to Christ. This here is the Old Covenant proper. But prophet, priest, and king, okay, was even here in the garden. How was Adam a prophet, a priest, and a king? Well, in some ways, he embodied all of those offices. He spoke the word of God, such as naming the animals and bringing revelation into the world out of obedience to the Lord and on behalf of God. He is also a priest, not for sin, because there is no sin there, but in the sense of worship and in the sense of guarding what was holy, just as the priests were to guard what was holy, protect the tabernacle. The two things that Adam was given to do in Genesis 2:15 was to work the garden and to keep the garden, or guard the garden is a better word. That Hebrew word guard the garden is used throughout the Old Covenant, assigned to the priests, the Levites, to guard the tabernacle and even kill anyone who would try to come inside. So he's a prophet, he was a priest, and obviously he was a king, one that was to rule as God's vice regent and exercise this human dominion that God had assigned to human beings over animals and over all creation, which means that dogs aren't our equal. Something I'm not so sure people understand: when you go running through Balboa Park and the dog zips out on its leash and goes at your ankles, and then you don't so much as hear a sorry or anything. Oh, honey, are you okay? And anyway, what about the image bearer? Anyway, prophet, priest, and king, and before the fall. But then we see those brought out again in Israel's time in proper offices. Nobody could be all three. You have some people who were two. David is both king and a prophet in the sense that he prophesied about the coming Messiah. He wrote the Psalms, but he was not a priest. He could not be a priest. God wouldn't even allow him to build a house for him, the temple. Only Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. Only he is the second Adam. Only he is the one who is without sin, and then he, of course, is obedient, but he is the prophet in the sense that not only is he the one, as Moses proclaimed in Deuteronomy 18, that one will come like me, a prophet whom you will hear, and that prophet that was prophesied about throughout the Old Covenant, but he is ultimately the fullest revelation of God. He is the climax of God's revelation, Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is our prophet. Long ago and at various times in various ways, as the writer of Hebrews says, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, when did the last days begin? In 1948, when Israel became a nation? When did the last days begin? According to Hebrews, yeah, when Christ was ascended into heaven. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. So He's prophet. He is the ultimate climax of God's revelation, and we need no further revelation in this life beyond what He has given in His Word. We have illumination to His Word, and Christ continues to exercise His prophetic office from heaven, not by giving us additional new revelation, which, you know, Islam tries to claim and Mormonism tries to claim. No, He's given us all things necessary for godliness and life. He's delivered the faith once and for all to the saints, right? He's ascended into heaven, though, and He's given the ministry of His Word, which is now to proclaim that canon of revelation to His people. So when we come to church, Christ is actually exercising His prophetic office by preaching the Word to us, by preaching special revelation. So you're going to hear a word from the Lord when you come to church. There's so much more going on at church than what we often think. There's so much more. God is actually giving us a word, and Christ is exercising His prophetic office. He's also priest, right? And how was He priest, ultimately? He offered Himself as a sacrifice. And that's what the book of Hebrews develops at length. Not in an earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was only a model, a type of the heavenly reality. Christ offered Himself as the true Lamb of God, the true sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. And He is the one who has made atonement for sins in reality. So He is also priest and continues as priest. One of the things that the priest was to do for the people was pray for the people and represent the people before God. And Christ continues to do that. Hebrews makes that clear. Romans 8 makes that clear. He is ascended into heaven, and He's at the right hand of God, where He continues to intercede on our behalf, continues to pray for His bride traveling in this age to the consummation. So He's exercising His priestly office still. Prophet, priest, and king. He has been highly exalted. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, all of those Old Testament prophecies about the king who would come. You hear the apostles then in the book of Acts saying, that's Christ. Well, where is He? We don't see the glorious kingdom. He's in heaven. He has ascended. But He's coming back. And we live in His kingdom right now in the already not yet. Prophet, priest, and king. And He continues to exercise His kingly office even right now through His church continually. And we will look for that consummation. But then the catechism goes into, why are you called Christian? Which is really interesting. Before it jumps to the next line in the Apostles' Creed, which is question 33... it asks this question: why are you called a Christian? And did you catch what it says there? It says that by faith I am a member of Christ and I share in His anointing. I am anointed to what? I'm a prophet in the sense that I confess His name. With the mouth, confession is made, Paul says in Romans 10. I confess His name. It's not that I'm going around saying I have a word from the Lord for you. Well, the only word that we have for other people is what is right here in His Word. We don't receive new revelation. All the revelation we need has been given. But we do confess His name. And we do speak that name to one another. And as we comfort one another and as we serve one another, we do so with the Word of God. And in that way, We are participating in his prophetic office. Okay, not by new revelation, but by the revelation he's already given. And then how is it that we participate in his priestly work? What does the catechism say? Present myself to him as a what? Living sacrifice of thanks. Anybody know where that, anybody besides Wesley, know where that verse is that might speak of that? Romans 12. Yeah, that's probably a familiar verse to many of us. It's right at, well, it's not up there anymore. It's right at that gratitude section in Romans. Therefore, since you've heard all the good news, present yourselves a living sacrifice to God. And in that way, we participate in our Savior's priestly work. And then how about the kingly work? What does it go on to say? To strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, just as a king would wage war against enemies. Our enemies in this life are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The age, this present evil age, the world. The flesh, not your body, but sinful pollution, and the devil. And also, to reign with Christ over all creation. Notice it says afterward. To reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity at the consummation. See, this is why Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword. Peter, put away the sword. It's not coming that way. Put it away. And any time that the sword has been joined to the church in church history, disastrous things happen. And there's a bad witness in the world. Doesn't mean the gospel is not true. It just means that it's been used in an inappropriate way. But we participate in those offices, prophet, priest, and king. And then notice this too. There's something I came across from Francis Turretin, one of my favorite Reformed scholastics, an Italian, and John Owen's counterpart on the continent, essentially. And he inherited the position that Calvin once had at Geneva. He lives in the 1600s, much later than Calvin. But he talks about the threefold office of Christ and how it affects us as Christians. And notice what he says. He says, the threefold misery of men introduced by sin, ignorance, guilt, and tyranny and bondage by sin required this conjunction of a threefold office. Ignorance is healed by the prophetic. Ignorance meaning like Romans 1, the mind is now debased. Ephesians 2, it's the sins of the mind. Ephesians 4, our minds are darkened. 2 Corinthians 4, our minds are blinded by the gods of this age. Okay, so ignorance is healed by the prophetic, by Christ, the Word. Guilt by the priestly. The tyranny and corruption of sin by the kingly office. Prophetic light scatters the darkness of error. The merit of the priest takes away guilt and procures a reconciliation for us. The power of the king removes the bondage of sin and death. The prophet shows God to us, Christ. The priest leads us to God, Christ. And the king joins us together and glorifies us with God. Prophet, priest, and king. The prophet enlightens the mind by the spirit of illumination. The priest, by the spirit of consolation, tranquilizes the heart and conscience. The king, by the spirit of sanctification, subdues rebellious affections. So what Turretin is saying is that Christ's office of prophet and priest and king, each one of those areas not only embodies what Adam once was in part and what the offices were in Israel, but it through those things, he has actually done something in history for us and is continuing to do that. And we receive that benefit. So prophet, priest, and king, very much an important part of biblical and Reformed doctrine. Questions, maybe one or two. Yeah, Angela.
When you said that disastrous. And it brought to mind the idea that people are always saying, well, you know, the church did all this bad stuff in history and
right.
destroyed all these people. It opened my mind to the fact that understanding what you just said really makes that clear, that exactly how this covenant theology is brought out.
Yeah, that's often an objection made against Christianity. That, well, if the gospel is true, how do you explain the Crusades and or all kinds of things? Because there are all sorts of periods and times, or the religious wars, you know, the 30 Years' War, all kinds of things that were not pretty. And what we have to point out to people is say, well, that doesn't discredit the gospel. That's simply, you have sinful people, and you explain too, we're still sinful. You can look at people in the church, you're not going to see perfect saints. You're going to see sinner saints. But you can look in times in history, and yeah, there has been some bad things. But the idea of joining the two kingdoms together, which is what it was in the garden, which it was in Israel, and that which it will be in the new heavens and new earth, trying to join that together in this age is bad theology, and it leads to big problems. But that doesn't discredit the gospel, a spiritual kingdom. And we should say to our unbelieving friend, that shouldn't stop you from believing on this king, believing on the Lord Jesus while it is the day of salvation. Because this king right now has his hands open to you. But there's a day coming when he will bring a sword. And there will be no second chance. There will be nobody left behind. There will be none of that stuff. He's coming and he's bringing judgment with him. And all things will be right and good and pure and righteous forever according to his standard. But the door is open to the ark right now. And so let's welcome people in and say, you know, let go of your hang-ups and the things that you might look at where the church has been off, and just say, well, there's been problems, but you still need to confess this Christ. Other questions on the prophet, priest, and king? Yeah, Brett.
Could you suggest a good resource for reading Turton?
Well, yeah, Turton, you could read his big three-volume Institutes of Eclectic Theology against the Socinians and the Arminians and Roman Catholics. It's beautiful. But I would recommend first reading Calvin. I think Calvin's a lot easier to read. The 17th century becomes a little more complicated. People often hear, you know, John Owen's name thrown out there, and they pick up Owen and they go, oof, you know, put it down. And they expect, well, then Calvin, he must be worse. Calvin was actually of a different time and wrote his material in a much more accessible way. We just have to remember, too, I mean, anybody who picks something up from a different era and time has to realize that there's different things going on in that era and time, and he's writing against different movements that were assaulting the church at that time. But if you're into that sort of thing, then Turretin, his three volumes, they're great. They're really, it's good stuff. I think he's easier to read than Owen, actually. He's actually outlined. And Owen, for all his brilliance, just was adverse to outlines and makes it really difficult. Kind of like somebody else I know. You got it. That's a good question. I know the Lutherans greatly embraced prophet, priest, and king, the development by Calvin. And you have Lutherans in the 16th and 17th century greatly embraced that. But it's first developed by Calvin. So, but I couldn't tell you, you know, about any specific nuances.
I'm sure that they kind of substitute two of the offices under one, and then essentially there were two.
I haven't heard that. I hear Lutherans talking about prophet, priest, and king, but there may be some differences. So, right behind you.
The part of the role of the prophet was the covenant.
Yeah, in the old covenant. Well, I mean, in one way, he comes and he speaks both judgment and mercy to Israel, right? Okay, but the difference is that it's he's the fulfillment of everything that Israel failed to accomplish. He is the true Israel. So he accomplishes it, first of all, by being the true Israelite who fulfills the law, who keeps the law. Okay, puts himself underneath the law, born under the law, yet he fulfills the law. The Lord of the law becomes the servant of the law, fulfills the law for us. And then in terms of his proclamation, the vengeance is over here. And it's not just for Israel, it's for all the world. And the mercy is now. And all that mercy that the prophets talked about, the grace that was based on the Abrahamic covenant, Christ fulfilled. The new covenant, all the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant here is not interrupted by the Mosaic, and it's just fulfilled in the new. And even that has the prologue, going back to Genesis 3:15, but it's one unifying covenant, covenant of grace. All right. Well, let's pray. I'll stick around if you have any more questions, and we can chat. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, who is the culmination and climax of all your revelation, our prophet, and is the gracious redeemer of sinners, our priest, and is the cosmic ruler of the universe, our king. We thank you for him and what he has accomplished in history. Thank you for bringing him into the world, even as you promised. And thank you for uniting us with him so that we participate in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. You are so gracious to us, Lord, and we are so thankful to call ourselves yours. And we thank you for the hope of what we have in heaven, earned for us and secured for us by our prophet, priest, and king, in whose name we pray. Amen.